I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 23, picking up where we left off last week in Matthew's Gospel and coming to what is, in no uncertain terms, a scathing rebuke of the religious leaders as Jesus is standing in the very courts of the Jerusalem temple. Tonight we'll be looking at the first part of this rebuke and then pick up the remainder of it next week when we return, Lord willing, to Matthew's Gospel. But tonight, just looking at verses 1 through 12. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seats, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are reminded of the exhortation of the apostle to receive with meekness the implanted word unto the salvation of our souls. We thank you that for many of us here tonight, those of us here who are believers, that you, by your Spirit, have graciously implanted the Word of God in us, causing us to be born again thereby. And yet how we need to be constantly receiving it, constantly drinking it in, constantly feasting upon it. And towards that end, Lord, we need a meek and lowly heart, especially when we come to hard words like the ones that are before us here. And so we pray, Jesus, that you would send your Spirit now and that you would grant us the meekness required so that we might truly receive your word, profit from it, be changed by it. Show us yourself, Lord Jesus, because that is ultimately what we need here tonight. It's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. Gregory the First was a bishop of Rome in the late 6th and very early 7th century. And he once said this, "No one does more harm in the church than he who has the title or rank of holiness and yet acts perversely." Gregory here is referring to leaders in the church, those who have a title or rank of holiness, leaders who live morally compromised lives and end up abusing their authority. According to him, the greatest harm that comes to the church comes from within the church itself. And it doesn't come from laypersons, though, of course, harm does often come from laypersons. But the greatest harm, if Gregory is right, comes not from laypersons, but from leaders. Now, why would that be? That was my question as I was preparing to preach to you tonight and just grappling with this text this week. And as I pondered it, I thought of at least three reasons. I'm sure there are many more. These are the ones that came to my mind. First, church leaders function as the chief representatives of Christ. And so when they act perversely, it often leads laypersons and the lost to be disillusioned about Christ and the gospel. You've likely had this experience where a preacher, pastor that you really respect, maybe you've listened to him for years on end. It turns out that he ends up actually having lived a double life this whole time, behind the scenes, living in sin. And what does it cause you to do? Well, it causes you to question the message he proclaimed. I've been wrestling with this recently over a man that will remain unnamed, a well-known preacher that was recently exposed to have been living in adulterous immorality for years, preaching at conferences and this, that, and the other, preaching in his church in unrepentant sin. And as far as I know, he still hasn't repented. It's been hard to actually grapple with it. It's been hard for me to process it. And it leads to questioning the Lord Jesus himself. So that's the first reason. Second, church leaders possess real authority from Christ. A perverse heart that is under authority can cause great harm. But a perverse heart that is in authority, that can cause untold harm upon the people that are under it. Bully leaders who abuse their position and their people for selfish ends, they inflict great trauma upon the church of Jesus Christ. Third reason, church leaders exist to make followers of Christ. But here's the thing about leadership. You can't lead someone where you yourself haven't gone. And so if leaders aren't themselves sincere disciples, you can guarantee they're not going to be making sincere disciples. If you scan the pages of Old Covenant history, particularly the prophets, what you will find is that Israel's corrupt prophets, priests, and kings were the ones that were chiefly to be blamed for Israel's apostasy and exile. Even after a remnant returned post-exile, they returned to the land, the temple was rebuilt. Even after that, it wasn't long before the temple leaders became corrupt in the second temple. And so we find Malachi and some of the final words that God would give his old covenant people, rebuking the priests in the temple. Malachi 2:8, "You have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction." Tragically, when we fast forward 400 years from when Malachi spoke those words, and we step foot into the courts of that same temple, now, of course, enlarged and beautified, we find that it is still being led by perverse men, men who know not God. In the final days of his earthly ministry, Jesus has verbally clashed with these temple leaders, leaving them confounded in their unbelieving hypocrisy. As the perfect leader, Jesus embodies everything that the Old Covenant prophets, priests, and kings were supposed to be. And Jesus now turns to address his apostles, who will be the foundational leaders of the new Israel that he is establishing. His message here is very simple tonight. If you want to know what this text tonight is all about, very simple. He's telling the leaders of his church, you must not be perverse like the scribes and Pharisees. It's a message that, tragically, the church desperately needs to hear today. As we see example after example of the harm inflicted on the church and the shame brought to Jesus Christ through arrogant and abusive leaders. Our Lord calls us here tonight, first, to flee self-exalting spiritual leadership. Flee self-exalting spiritual leadership. When sin is of a public nature, and especially when that sin is unrepented of, it often demands a public response. And so with the religious leaders, likely still in his presence, we'll see that Jesus in verse 13 turns to address them directly. He issues a public warning against them by way of three indictments. There's first an indictment against them as the messengers, then an indictment against their message, and then an indictment against their motive. Messengers, message, motive. The first indictment focusing on the messengers themselves. You see that in verses 2 and 3. The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you. But not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. It strikes us as a little bit strange, and it's hard for me to actually fathom doing this, but in the first century, teachers and preachers, they would sit while they gave their address. And when these men sat to expound and apply the Torah, they claimed to be doing so with the very authority of Moses. They claim to be sitting in Moses' seats. And assuming the legitimacy of that claim, Jesus tells the crowds and his disciples to do and observe whatever they tell you. Now that's a little bit of a head scratcher. We have to ask the question, how could Jesus actually say that? After all, he is going to go on in this very discourse to severely criticize the teaching of the religious leaders, and he has done that over and over and over again throughout the entirety of his earthly ministry. He has clashed with these men, not just over their lives, but over their teaching itself. And so how can he command obedience, and here, absolute obedience, to teachings that he has and will condemn? Well, he can't, and he doesn't. There is, I want to argue tonight here, and many scholars have pointed this out, there is here a what we could call sanctified sarcasm that our Lord is using. And that, I think, is made plain in the contrast that Christ sets up between the lips and the lives of these religious leaders. For all the authority they claim that their words have, they themselves don't heed their words. Okay, we could paraphrase Jesus as saying this. If they really possess Moses' authority as they claim, then you better follow everything that they say. But be sure not to follow their lives, because they don't follow anything that they say. You see that? There's a sarcasm here as Jesus is giving a scathing rebuke of the religious leaders. And the end of verse 3, I found myself pondering this all week. It's good for us to just take a closer look at it and chew on it a little bit. They preach, but they do not practice. Okay, that, of course, applies first and foremost to leaders of the church. But friends, how easy it is for all of us in every sphere of life to preach one thing and to live another. And parents, I just want to speak to you briefly tonight as the spiritual leaders in your home. You must take great care to ensure that what you say with your lips is not contradicted by your life. If you exalt Christ with your words in family worship, talking about his beauty and glory and saving sufficiency and worthiness, and then you go on to live for the world, your children will see right through your words. If you give lengthy explanations about the biblical teaching of the home, and then you go on to exalt your work and your bank accounts above your family, your kids will learn from your impious example, not from your pious explanations. It's very easy to preach a sermon. It's much harder to live a sermon. Oftentimes, people will say to me, wow, it must be challenging to prepare 2 new sermons every Sunday. That can have its challenges. But you know what's really challenging? What's really challenging is to get those sermons deep into this stubborn heart so that I actually live the things that I say. Jesus is warning us against becoming and following perverse messengers whose lives contradict their lips. So that's the first indictment on the messengers themselves. And then the second indictment on their message, verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. The religious leaders had added to God's word, legislating man-made externals, and external requirements and restrictions that God himself had not set. They had added to his word, but they had also subtracted from God's word, ignoring internal virtues like faith and love. By adding extra biblical externals and subtracting biblical internals, they ended up placing an unbearable burden upon the shoulders of their followers. To make matters worse, they didn't care at all, not even being willing to lift a finger to help. Anytime that a leader in the church either adds to or subtracts from the word of Christ, they abuse their authority and they rob their people of the liberty that is found in Christ. It's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth that can set us free. And hence the warning here against becoming and following those who promote a perverse message. And so that's the second indictment, and then it's followed by a third, and the most lengthy here, an indictment against their motive. You can see it in summary form at the beginning of verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Notice the word all there. All of the religious exercises that they carry out are for the eyes of men and not for the eyes of God. Jesus gives 6 proofs in 3 pairs to ground this final indictment. The first pair of proofs is found in verse 5. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Phylacteries being a little leather boxes that would have a little parchment rolls with scripture verses written on it. This was the Jews' attempt to literally carry out, and I think wrongly carry out, what God had commanded them in Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, and other places, that they were to have the word upon their arm and upon their forehead and other places. So they had created these little boxes as a tangible, visible way of doing that. And then fringes, the tassels on the corners of a garment. These were commanded, of course, in Numbers chapter 15 by God for his people. And both of these were to serve as reminders to the Jews that they belonged to God and were to serve him. But for the religious leaders, instead of helping these men live before the face of God, they made their phylacteries broad. They wanted them big and their fringes long in order to look extra pious in the eyes of other people. So that's the first pair of proofs. And then the second is found in verse 6. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. In the first century, seating was a symbol of status. And these leaders want the best seats in the house in order to be esteemed in the eyes of others. And then the third pair, found in verse 7. They love greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. Their ears are tickled with delight when they are addressed with lofty titles that make them feel important. When we have a man who comes before the presbytery, the regional body of elders, desirous to pursue gospel ministry, we ask that man a number of different questions. One of the questions we always ask him is this: what motives influence you to pursue the sacred office? What motives? It's a vital question because motives really matter. And yet, it is almost, in one way, a silly question to ask because we all know the right answer to give. I've never heard a man say, "My primary motive for pursuing ordained ministry is to be esteemed and honored by others." No, every time they say something like, my great motive is the glory of God and the salvation of his people. Something along those lines. Friends, that is an easy sermon to preach. It's an easy sermon to preach. But how few hearts are actually fueled by this Godward passion? It's so easy to use a leadership position, and I know because I'm in one. It is so easy to use a leadership position to draw the attention of the people to yourself instead of drawing their attention to Jesus. Do you realize that all three of these indictments against the messengers, against their message, against their motive, all are rooted in arrogant self-exaltation? They exalt themselves above God's word, and thus they feel free to not align their lives to it, and to add or subtract from it, and to use it to promote their own names. We must flee from such self-exalting spiritual leadership. And we must do everything that we can as a church to prevent such men from entering into positions of leadership. Now, there is so much talk in our day about what's oftentimes called spiritual abuse. And we could debate all day long about whether that's a helpful phrase or not. But there are many people that just say, "Forget it. I'm done with the church. Leadership is just always going to go the way of abuse. That's just the way it is." But I want you to notice something here tonight in our text. That is not what our Lord Jesus says. That's not his view on leadership. He understands the gross corruption of the thing. But he has come to turn that on its head and to do a new thing. And so Jesus turns, second, to positively call us in this text to foster God-exalting spiritual leadership. God-exalting spiritual leadership. You can see the shift there at the beginning of verse 8 with the "but you." Okay, likely up to this point, he's been addressing the crowds along with his disciples. And it is almost certainly the case that at this point, he is zeroing in on the 12, who will be the representative foundational leaders of a new Israel. The apostles are not to be like the temple leaders. They are not to lead for the esteem of their fellow man. And towards that end, Jesus prohibits them from using honorary titles in verses 8 through 10. Look there with me. Jesus says, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ." All three of these titles, rabbi, father, instructor, these were titles that would be ascribed to esteemed teachers in the first century. So when Jesus is talking about a father, he's not talking about biological dad. He's talking about religious teachers. And we still hear this language used today in Roman Catholic Church in particular, very common to call priest or bishop father. Okay, that's what Jesus is talking about here. And Jesus says that among his kingdom people, these titles should not be used. Why not? Well, he gives us two reasons here. The one we could call the one, and the other we could call the all. First, the one. Verse 8, "For you have one teacher." Verse 9, "For you have one Father who is in heaven." Verse 10, "For you have one instructor, the Christ." So this is the first reason, the one. God in Christ is the one esteemed teacher. And you must take care not to use titles that will lead people to think otherwise. Calvin puts this really well as he summarizes Jesus' teaching here. He says, "The sum of this teaching is that we should depend upon the lips of Christ alone." So don't exalt human teachers with godlike titles that would make their lips appear to be on the same level as God himself. But second, there's the all. You see that in verse 8. "And you are all brothers." The church is a family. And there is an equality among the siblings in this family. We are all brothers and sisters of one Father in one Christ by one Spirit. We could change the imagery a little bit and say that under-shepherds, first and foremost, are sheep among fellow sheep. And so, great care must be taken not to assume to oneself or to give titles that would lead us to think otherwise about our leaders. Now, Jesus is not here giving absolute prohibitions against even these three titles that he mentions. For example, the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 4:15, "I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." It's beautiful language. Now, furthermore, the apostles will speak of church leaders with what are arguably synonymous titles to that of rabbi and instructor. That's we see in places like Ephesians 4, verse 11, that pastor teacher is actually a title. It's an office. The issue here is not so much titles. Okay, that's the external problem. But as we've seen throughout Jesus' teaching, when he goes after an external, he's almost always going after the internal, driving the external. And that's what's going on here. The issue is the heart behind the titles and the heart that is fostered by the titles. Today it's common to hear many different titles given to pastors and leaders in the church: senior pastor, doctor, reverend, lead preacher. We could make a long list of different titles that are given to the leaders of God's people. Some of these titles better than others. Some of these titles should probably never be used at all. I think some of these titles are a breeding ground for pride. For example, just take the title senior pastor. It always makes me laugh when a pastor of a church about the size of our church, a solo pastor, he'll introduce himself as the senior pastor of the church. And I'll go, "Oh, so you work alongside of multiple pastors?" "No, I'm the only one." Okay. Very interesting. Senior pastor. What could that possibly be fostering in a heart but pride? My least favorite on the list that I gave is reverend, actually. I have a severe aversion to that title. Don't ever use that title in reference to me. Okay, you can refer to others that way, but if you know what that title means, it means one who is to be revered or reverenced. It could be translated, "Oh, revered one." If you know my heart, you know I don't need any help in thinking that I ought to be revered. So please refrain from using that title. Now, here's the thing. These titles can be fine. They can be used in an appropriate way, simply expressing respect towards the one who holds a teaching office in the church. After all, we are commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:13 to esteem our leaders very highly in love because of their work. And that's referring in the context to our church leaders. And so I don't have a problem. For example, we've had multiple seminary professors preaching for us in the last couple of months. I don't have a problem introducing them as Dr. So-and-so. To me, it's a matter of respect. Okay, I write books with Joel Beakey. It's hard for me to say his first name because to me, he's Dr. Beakey. And when people call him Joel and act like he's just their buddy, I'm like, "You can't call him Joel." Okay? So these titles can be a way of expressing a respect or a gratitude we have towards someone, but they can very easily come from a heart that is exalting a man for his academic qualifications. And they could easily foster in the heart of that man a self-exalting pride. Even a humble title like pastor can do that. That doesn't mean we throw it out, but it means that we need to be very careful when we ascribe titles to our leaders, lest those who are called to be servants of Christ usurp the place of Christ. The way we speak, it shapes the way we think, and the way we think shapes the way we feel. And so titles are no small thing. Gregory the First, actually, if you're sitting there wondering, maybe you're a church history guru and you're going, "I don't remember ever learning about a Gregory the First." He's actually most well known in history as Gregory the Great. I've refrained from calling him that because it just seems absurd in the light of our sermon tonight. Could you imagine Nick the Great? God's going to smite me with a lightning bolt. Gregory the Great. Gregory the First, he understood the danger of titles. He was the Bishop of Rome, which this was in a time before the Roman Catholic Church, as we now know it, was in existence. But the Bishop of Rome, as such, he was the Pope. And he didn't have a problem with the title. He didn't have a problem with the office, though he probably should have, since the scriptures don't teach an office of bishop. But he explains that the Bishop of Rome is, quote, the servant of the servants of God. He didn't mind the title so long as everybody understood. This means the servant of the servants. If you must use the title senior pastor, make sure that he knows and everybody else knows that that means top servants. That's what it means. Top servant. Verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servants. This is Jesus' paradigm for leadership. We've seen it many times before. Now, the whole idea of servant leadership and even the equality of leaders with lay persons, this can be taken to extremes. And it can actually gut leaders of their Christ-given authority and office. We need to be careful of that. But I don't think that that's so much what we struggle with in our circles, just as it's not what the apostles were struggling with here, which is why Jesus is over and over again drilling it into their hearts that they have been given authority to lead the church, not to draw attention to themselves, not to take the highest place, not to lay heavy burdens on everybody else while they sit back comfortably. No, they have been given authority to lead as his chief servants, who submit their lives and lips to him, who live for his glory and honor, and who spend themselves for the eternal good of their people at great personal cost. This is what it means to be a leader in the church. It's not about you. It's about Jesus, and it's about his people. And this is a lesson, friends, not just for leaders, but for all of us in the church. Each one of us, we can use our gifts, God-given gifts, to either draw attention to ourselves in the service of self, or to draw attention to Jesus Christ in the service of others. We must foster God-exalting hearts and lives. And as a church, oh, we need this in the OPC, and we need this here. We must labor to foster God-exalting spiritual leaders. This is the church's great need. Always. Jesus tells us that our eternity depends upon having such hearts. You see it in verse 12. Speaking of future judgment day, Jesus says, whoever exalts himself now will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. On that day, those who are haughty, those who are lifted up in their spirits, those who think they're really something, they will be brought down. And those who have a lowly spirit, those who are humble, will be lifted up. Self-exalting leaders, and we could say lay people as well, but self-exalting leaders, that's the focus here, will be brought down in judgment, many into the very pit of hell itself. But those who have fostered a lowly spirit that exalted God and tirelessly sought the good of his people, they will be lifted up to share in the very exalted glory of Jesus Christ. Notice the language here. Verse 12, whoever humbles himself. There's an activeness here. This is something we need to do, something we need to seek, something we need to foster. Yes, God can humble us, But we need to humble ourselves. And brothers and sisters, I submit to you that there is only one way to do that. The only way that you or I can humble ourselves is to know and to follow the humble and exalted Lord Jesus. In contrast to the scribes and Pharisees who lay heavy burdens on their followers and arrogantly seek prominence and prestige, you remember Jesus opened his arms wide, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, and he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, those under the yoke of the Pharisees, come, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly." You see that word there? Lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's only by coming to him, only by being acquainted with his lowly heart and experiencing his easy yoke that we can foster humble hearts in ourselves. It's only by seeing his exalted majesty that we are enabled to put ourselves in their rightful place. This is the heart of spiritual leadership. And it's the heart of spiritual leadership because it's the heart of biblical spirituality. And if leaders are to lead the people into biblical spirituality, they have to first have gone there themselves. This is the heart. We must have an expanding acquaintance with Christ. In his humiliation and in his exaltation, so that our souls are growing downward in humility before him. A Christward self-perception, a Christward soul. Corrie Ten Boom. She was once asked if she struggled staying humble because of all the different ways that God was using her. I leave you in closing with her response. She said, "When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, and everyone was waving palm branches, throwing garments on the road, and singing praises, do you think that for one moment it ever entered the head of the donkey that any of that was for him? If I can be the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides in his glory, I give him all the praise and all the honor." Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we marvel at how week after week you seem to weave the themes of both sermons together in such marvelous wisdom. This morning, being reminded, Lord, in Exodus, that though you don't need us, you choose to use us. And even in these closing words of Miss Ten Boom, reminded of what an awesome privilege it is to be the donkey upon which the Lord of heaven and earth rides in his glory. And Lord, we just submit our lives to you tonight. We say it would be the highest of privileges to be such. Oh Lord, you know our hearts. You know even the best of us in this room, prone to self-exalting pride. Everything we do shot through with it to one degree or another. And Jesus, this is what we need tonight. This is what we've come here for. We would see you. This is why we gather. We need a fresh sight of you in all of your grace and glory, you clothed in all of your benefits. And so we pray, enthrall our hearts with your majesty so that we might be a humble people who live for your praise. And Lord, we pray that for our leaders in particular, with the particular temptations that they face toward pride. Oh, keep them from this. Give us humble leaders. And we pray for a great army of God-exalting spiritual leaders, that you would be raising them up, Lord, and advancing your kingdom and cause through them. It's in your mighty name we pray all of these things. Amen.